In a recent article in the Houston Chronicle, there was a review of a new book entitled Man Up, 367 Classic Skills for the Modern Guy. And the book was written by some guy named Paul O'Donnell. The article listed 10 things that real men do. And here's the 10 things that they said that all of you guys ought to be able to do. One, a man writes thank you notes. Two, a man leaves a proper tip. Three, a man knows how to cook a perfect medium rare steak. Four, a man knows how to host a restaurant dinner. Five, a man stocks his kitchen. Six, a man friends his boss on Facebook. Seven, a man doesn't buy an extended warranty. Eight, a man can stop a charging dog. Nine, and this was a strange one, a man knows how to choose a urinal. And ten, a man knows how to socialize with a recovering addict. Well, that ridiculous list illustrates that we live in an age of great confusion about manhood and womanhood. We all realize that our age is not only an age of confusion on these subjects, but our age is also an age of rebellion, as traditional understandings of masculinity and femininity are rejected by society. A professor of biology at the University of Michigan recalled what happened in one of his classes when he asked his class, college class, just to make a roster of differences between men and women. And here's his quote. He said, after much argument, they had come up with two. Men produce sperm and women produce eggs. And women had the further ability to make and then feed babies. And what did surprise and puzzle him was the considerable bad blood caused by the exercise, the animus shown especially by the women. What an amazing thing. University students asked to list the differences between men and women, and all they could do was come up with two. Men produce sperm, women produce eggs, and women have the added ability to nurse or bear and nurse babies. Well, in this hour, I want to focus our attention on but two words, namely rebellion and revelation. Rebellion and revelation. I want to have you consider with me in the first place our culture's rebellion against biblically defined masculinity and femininity. In his book, his excellent book, entitled The Closing of the American Mind, Alan Bloom had the courage to assert that, quote, the women's movement is not founded on nature. That was a bold statement for him to make in that book. The women's movement is not founded on nature. He went on to say, the change in sexual relations came over us in two successive waves. The first was the sexual revolution, the second, feminism. The sexual revolution marched under the banner of freedom, feminism under the banner of equality. And here are some examples as to where our country is right now in its rebellion against God and in its rebellion against biblically defined masculinity and femininity. Example number one. In Canton, Ohio, a 6-year-old boy who jumped from his bathtub and ran to a window to stop a school bus was suspended by his school for sexual harassment. The boy's mother said she put him in the tub so he wouldn't see the bus go by. He had a doctor's appointment and couldn't attend school that morning. But when his sister said she saw the bus coming, the boy ran to the window and shouted for the driver to wait. And since he was nude at the time, the school ruled that he had harassed youngsters on the bus. And the school forced him to sign a paper admitting that he knew the nature of the charges against him. How ridiculous is that? Example number two. A tiger was the emblem of Thomas Lake Elementary School in Minnesota. Officials decided it was too mean and violent looking. And so they asked the students to pick a new symbol from a list that included a sweet-looking tiger and some school supplies. The students voted for the school supplies, a pen, pencil, and a ruler. Because, of course, we can't have a tiger being the school symbol anymore in this age that rebels against masculinity. Third example, young women in Sweden, Germany, and Australia have a new cause. They want men to sit down while urinating. This demand comes partly from concerns about hygiene, avoiding the splash factor. But as Jasper Girard reports in the English magazine The Spectator, more crucially, because a man standing up to urinate is deemed to be triumphing in his masculinity and by extension degrading women. One argument is that if women can't do it, then men shouldn't either. Another is that standing upright while relieving oneself is, quote, a nasty macho gesture, suggestive of male violence. How crazy is all this stuff of our culture in its rebellion against masculinity. And then here's the last example. Because it begins with the masculine sounding symbol, syllable his, the word history has been banned at Stockport College in Manchester, England. And so here are several examples of the kind of rebellion that our culture in the West has against God and against traditional understandings of masculinity. In her excellent book entitled The War Against Boys, How Misguided Feminism is Harming Our Young Men, Christina Hoff Summers reveals that feminism is actually hostile to nature. She writes, "Why does Gloria Steinem consider the study of sex differences to be un-American? Why is Gloria Allred so incensed? Why do Laura Allen, Raquel Gur, Alice Eagley, and their colleagues meet so much hostility from critics convinced that their research is dangerous? Why, in the face of so much persuasive counter-evidence, do so many social theorists, psychologists, and educators persist in maintaining that gender is socially created?" She goes on to recall a debate she took part in. And she said, "In the summer of 1997, I took part in a television debate with feminist lawyer Gloria Allred. Allred was representing a 14-year-old girl who was suing the Boy Scouts of America for excluding girls. Girls 15 and older can join the Explorer Scouts, which are co-ed, but Allred was outraged that girls younger than 15 are not allowed in. She referred to same-sex scouting as a form of gender apartheid. I pointed out that younger boys and girls have markedly different preferences and behaviors, citing the following homespun example. Hasbro Toys, a major toy manufacturing company, tested a playhouse the company was considering marketing to both boys and girls, but it soon emerged that girls and boys did not interact with the structure in the same way. The girls dressed the dolls, kissed them, and played in a playhouse. The boys catapulted the toy baby carriage from the roof. A Hasbro general manager came up with an explanation. Boys and girls are different. Allred flatly denied that there are any innate differences. She seemed shocked by the boys' catapulting behavior. Apparently, she took it as a sign of a propensity to violence. She said, quote, if there are some boys who catapult baby carriages off the roofs of dollhouses, that is just an argument why we need to socialize boys at an earlier age, perhaps to be playing with dolls. Allred has powerful allies re-socializing boys in the direction of femininity is now high on the educational agenda of many educators, women's institutes, and government officials. Notably active on this front of the undeclared war against boys are the Harvard Graduate School of Education, the Wellesley College Center for Research on Women, and the U.S. Department of Education. She further explains that what is occurring in our educational system. The U.S. Department of Education is very involved in promoting gender equity in the schools. The Women's Educational Equity Act Publishing Center distributes pamphlets that confidently assert the social origins of gender. Here, for example, is a passage from the center's guide entitled Gender Equity for Educators, Parents, and Community. Quote, "We know that biological, psychological, and intellectual differences between males and females are minimal during early childhood. Nevertheless, in our society, we tend to socialize children in ways that serve to emphasize gender-based differences. In fact," Summers writes, "we know no such thing." A recent special issue of Scientific American reviewed the growing evidence that children's play preferences are in large part hormonally determined. Of course, we begin the Apostles' Creed with what? "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And we are men because God created us men. And women are women because God created them women. And differences between male and female are profound differences that come from our Creator God. So there's just some evidence, as it were, of the rebellion of Western society against traditional, biblical understanding of masculinity and also of femininity. Consider in the second place some of the natural differences between men and women. And when we speak of natural differences as Christians, we mean created differences. What are some of the created differences between male and female? Well, let me give you some examples. First of all, differences in growth and strength. This comes from Gilder's Men and Marriage. An Army study at West Point showed that young women, cadets, improved their strength less than half as much as men under the same regimen of physical training. Testosterone is a hormone not only of male sex drive and aggression, but also of protein synthesis. So men and women under the same physical conditioning at West Point, profound differences in their growth in strength. As a general rule, men are 40% muscle and 15% fat, while women are 23% muscle and 25% fat. And for those of us who are married men, we appreciate those differences. That when we touch our wives, we find them soft and attractive. We're not touching hard muscle. And these are created differences between the male and the female. Boys develop into larger and stronger persons because God has so designed it. Psalm 119, 13 through 16. Female hormones like estrogen do not produce muscle. It helps the women produce energy-storing fat, enabling women and their offspring to survive. I remember back in New Jersey reading a report as to how deer did during a hard winter. Which sex of deer die off during a hard winter more so than the others? The bucks die. The does are designed to have more fat. Why did God design the female to have more fat, whether it's humans or whether it's deer? God designed it that way so that the female could save her offspring during difficult times. What are some of the differences, not just in growth and strength, but profound differences in the formation of the brain? Summers writes this, feminist Gloria Steinem has called research on sex differences anti-American. She says, it is what is keeping us down. According to Gloria Allred, such research into sex differences simply should not be done. This is harmful and dangerous to our daughters' lives, to our mothers' lives, and I'm very angry about it, Allred wrote. Laura Allen, a neuroanatomist at UCLA, is doing just the kind of work deplored by Steinem and Allred. She says, as I began to look at the human brain, I kept finding differences, that is, between male and female. 7 or 8 of the 10 structures we measure turned out to be different between men and women. One example is the corpus callosum, a thick bundle of nerves that connects the two hemispheres of the brain. It's wider in the female brain, allowing for a better connection between the two hemispheres. But Allen reports that critics have warned her not to do this work. They say it's too provocative. Isn't that amazing? Not to do this work because it goes against our social theory about what ought to be. Testosterone affects the development of the male brain. James Dobson explains the reality of a testosterone bath at about week 6 in prenatal development of boys. The fact is that a male brain is different from a female brain. Physically different from a female brain. Male brains generally are heavier in the right hemisphere, while female brains are generally equal in both. And now that I'm an older man, having been married for 37 plus years, I remember the times as a younger husband, and what a fool I was at that time. Now I understand things a whole lot better than I did as a young, foolish husband. I'll give you an example. My wife would sometimes say to me early in our married life, honey, I just have a bad feeling about this guy. And I think you ought to be a little more cautious in developing a relationship with this guy. And of course, being male and being logical, I would say, well, explain to me the logical reasons for your belief that we ought to be cautious about this guy. And of course, she couldn't explain a logical reason for it. And so, being a young, foolish husband, I would discount her gut feelings about somebody because she couldn't give me a logical explanation for it. But 9 times out of 10, she was right. And I think the reason that she was right is the difference between our brains. A female brain with this larger corpus callosum allows information to go back and forth between right and left hemisphere. And I think there's a scientific basis for the ubiquitous notion about feminine intuition. And if you're smart and your wife says to you, honey, I think we ought to do, you might want to listen in the future. We think about it and we think, could it be that God so designed these differences because women are designed to protect their babies? And maybe they pick up on cues that they can see that we don't? Could it be? There is then this difference, these profound differences between the male and the female brain. And then we think not just of our differences in strength and our differences in the formation of the brain, but in differing abilities. Males are consistently more aggressive than females are. Females are more anxious about aggression. Males excel in visual, spatial, and mathematical ability. It's far easier to teach a son to parallel park than to teach a daughter. Believe me. Believe me. Far easier to teach a boy, because males excel in visual, spatial things, and also in mathematical ability. There's always going to be more male engineers than female engineers. There's never going to be a woman chess champion in the world. I hate to break that to the women, but that's the way it's going to be. There's always going to be more men gifted mathematically than women. Females excel in language-related ability. Males are consistently more exploratory of their environment and more curious about their physical surroundings. One author put it this way: it's very rare these days to hear anyone praising masculinity. The dissident feminist writer Camilla Paglia is a refreshing exception. Her observations are effective antidotes to the surfeit of disparagements. For Paglia, male aggressiveness and competitiveness are animating principles of creativity. She wrote, and this is great because this is coming from a feminist. She wrote this: masculinity is aggressive, unstable, combustible. It's also the most creative cultural force in history. And speaking of the fashionable disdain for patriarchal society, to which nothing good is ever attributed, she writes, "But it is patriarchal society that has freed me as a woman. It is capitalism that has given me the leisure to sit at this desk writing this book. Let us stop being small-minded about men and freely acknowledge what treasures their obsessiveness has poured into culture. Men," writes Paglia, "created the world we live in and the luxuries we enjoy. When I cross the George Washington Bridge or any of America's great bridges, I think men have done this. Construction is a sublime male poetry." Wouldn't you love to shake her hand? That's a feminist who acknowledges the fact that comes from male drive, male possessiveness, male creativity. She acknowledges it's given us the world in which we live. Males are more single-minded and narrowly focused. Males prefer larger groups. Females are more comfortable with smaller groups. Males are less interested in talking about their feelings and personal relationships. You guys will find that out when you start to get serious with some woman. That's going to be a big lesson she's going to have to learn about males. And males focus less on people and more on objects. What a great delight it's been for me now as a grandfather. Never having had, a son, but now having grandsons. And to see the profound differences between my granddaughters and my grandsons that bear out all the differences that I've talked to you about today. The boys are concerned about things. The girls are drawn to people. The girls are drawn to dolls. The boys, they're boys. And what a great experience that is for me to have grandsons and to see these profound differences that I've just spoken to you about. And so what I'm saying is that Christians understand the world better than the world understands the world. We know that these differences are created differences. And we ought to acknowledge these differences, revel in these differences, say vive la différence. How we appreciate the difference between men and women. But let's consider just generally in the last place, and somewhat superficially in the last place, God's revelation concerning godly manhood. We've looked at rebellion. Well, now we're going to look at God's revelation. I'm going to be going into this in much more detail tonight, because tonight I want to direct your attention to a chapter of Scripture that I view as a description of the man of virtue. The woman of virtue, you know, all know where that passage is found. Proverbs 31. You know where the description of the man of virtue is found? Job 31. And tonight we're going to look at five. We won't have time to look at any more than five, but tonight we're going to look at five characteristics of masculine virtue from Job 31. But where in the Word of God does God give us a blueprint about what we are to become as men? Where in the Scriptures is masculine godliness described? Well, it's described in many places. Some of the key ones, I would have you turn with me to 1 Timothy 3. Most of you know that in 1 Timothy 3 we have the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons. And we ought to reason this way. What elders and deacons must be, by way of character, all men in the church ought to be. Right? What elders and deacons must be, all men in the church ought to be, by way of character. And so what are distinct descriptions of godly masculinity that we find here in 1 Timothy 3? We'll just follow along as I read. And again, this is not an exposition. This is just generally turning your attention to a vital passage of Scripture that describes what men ought to be. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and of their households. Brethren, when you read the qualification for the overseer, the bishop, the qualification for the elder, and these are but two ways of describing the same man. He's an overseer. He's a man who's a bishop. He has oversight of the church. That's one description. He's an elder because he's an experienced, mature Christian man. But you notice in the qualifications of the elder, there's only one thing that is not character related. And what is that? It's just apt to teach. Everything else is character related, isn't it? And so here, what the elder must be, all of you men ought to be. Here's a description of godly masculinity. Every one of you ought to be developing into a man who is above reproach. That is, that if an investigative reporter were assigned you to study you, he wouldn't come up with anything that he could give to the newspaper about you. They might throw things at you by way of accusation, but nothing would stick. You would be, as we hear, a Teflon man. The accusations are thrown at you, but because they're not true, you're above reproach, they fall off of you. This ought to be true of all of us in our godly masculinity. all of you ought to be temperate, controlling yourself rather than being controlled. Temperate in all things. You ought to be prudent men. You ought to be respectable men. You ought to be growing in hospitality. And hospitality is simply a love for strangers. Takes that Greek word for love and marries it together with the Greek word for strangers. And so all of you ought to be aspiring that when I have a home someday, that my home is going to be open to other people. I'm frequently going to be having in my home strangers. They're going to be welcomed because God is calling me to be a man who loves other people, who loves strangers, who loves to have your home open to strangers. And then you're called also to be a man who's not addicted to any substance. Not addicted to wine. In our Reformed churches, we're not fundamentalists. We don't require everyone in our churches to be total abstainers from alcoholic beverages. But what we do require is that they control their consumption, not the drug controlling them. Not addicted to wine. And then you're never to be men who are pugnacious. Quick to fight. Quick to want to fight. Short-tempered men. But gentle. Peaceable. You're called to be men who in character are free from the love of money. God may grant you a lot of money if you're diligent in your business. But you must not let it get a hold in your heart. You must be men who are desirous of sharing what God has blessed you with, knowing that it's God who's given you all these things richly to enjoy. When God grants you households, you must be men who manage your households well. The buck stops with you. Your wife may have great authority in the home, as she ought to have authority in the home. You know what she's called? You know what I call my wife sometimes in the home? I call her the oikodespotes, the house ruler. So wait a minute, I thought you were the ruler of the house. Yeah, I am overall. But the woman in the scripture is called the oikodespotes, the house despot. It's her house. She, under me, manages it. And I'm called to be the overall manager, but I'm failing in my masculinity if I'm a micromanager. Utterly failing in my management if I'm a micromanager of my wife. Authoritarian husbands are micromanagers. You're not called to be an authoritarian husband. You ought to allow your wife the freedom that a woman ought to have to run the household well. You know how terrible it is in a work situation when you've got a manager who's a micromanager, who can't delegate anything. And so you're to be good managers of your household, but you need to know what good management looks like. And then if God blesses you with children, you must grow into a man who can keep his children under control with dignity, not with fear. Not an authoritarian tyrant, but a dignified man. You see, these are all character traits, aren't they? You must develop into a man who has a good reputation. A man who has a good reputation with those outside the church and with those inside the church as well. Brethren, this speaks to us, doesn't it? What elders and deacons must be. And we cannot have elders and deacons in our churches who do not meet these requirements. What elders and deacons must be, this is a call for all men to be. Remembering that the only thing that is ministry related in any of these things is apt to teach. That's the only thing that's ministry related in it. Apt to teach. But now, if you'll turn back with me to Job 29. In the Old Testament, I want to suggest to you But a good thing for you to do over these few days, by way of just quiet contemplative reading, is to read Job 29, 30, and 31. And praying, Lord, what are some of the characteristics of a godly man in these passages of Scripture? Because here in these three chapters is a description of the godly man, what godly masculinity looks like. Tonight we'll be looking in much more detail at the first five paragraphs of chapter 31. And just follow along as I read just that section of the Word of God. Job chapter 31, 1 through 23, the section we're going to be looking at tonight when the ladies are back with us as well. Job 31, 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat. And let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her. For that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be iniquity, punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon, and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? If I have kept the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone, and the orphan has not shared it. But from my youth he grew up with me as with a father, and from infancy I guided her. If I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or that the needy had no covering, if his loins have not thanked me, and if he has not been warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I've lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket, and my arm be broken off at the elbow. For calamity from God is a terror to me, and because of his majesty I can do nothing. Our time is up for this morning. Brethren, I just want to tell you that there are many of these passages of Scripture that delineate for us what it means to be a godly man. And I hope you will revel in the differences between us and women, and learn to be godly men in the spheres of your callings. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these portions of your word that reveal to us what we ought to be, what we must be if we are to be effective in our witness, both in society, in the church, and in the home. We pray that you would forgive us of our sins when we have failed to be the men that we are called to be. And we pray that as your word comes to us and reveals to us these important aspects of godly masculinity, that you would make us serious about our own personal sanctification and the corporate sanctification among men in our churches. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.